This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
Good morning. What a fun morning. I don't know. I just like love being with this church, worshiping with you guys, seeing the fellowship that God is creating in this church and the relationships that are forming and just hearing the stories about how God is at work in and through your lives is really inspiring for us. So anyway, say thank you, but that's kind of odd to say thank you for that. But it's amazing. It's such a cool place to be formed and to grow in the Lord with you guys. One brief announcement before I get in this morning. How many of you guys know we started a night service about 2 months ago? We're not doing it anymore for the summer. Apparently people have other plans. And you know, last week it was like me and Tyler and Alec and a couple other people just worshiping the Lord together. And we were like, you know, maybe summer's not a good time to try to kick this thing off. So instead, what we're gonna do is a couple of prayer and worship nights. So we're gonna do one in July and one in August, and we'll have the dates and the location at the warehouse available to you guys in the coming weeks. And so we'd love for you guys to show up for that. I mean, really, the hope with that time has been to engage in a deeper way, to spend more time worshiping and praying and being in the presence of God, and to do the things that we don't often have more time to do here. Like, we're just restricted to this hour and a half on Sunday mornings with kids ministry and everything else going on. And so our hope was to create another service that allowed some extended time to just be in His presence. And so that's going to happen again in July and in August, and we'll get back to you guys with those dates and times and locations. So would you guys stand with me? If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 25 this morning, and we're going to work our way through Genesis 6, verse 8. Let's read. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived, after he fathered Lamech, 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for opportunities to come together to read, to study your word, to be students. but also to invite you to change and transform us, God, that we would be a people that aren't just about trying to perfect the outside, but a people that allow you in to do the deeper transformative work that you do in us that influences what we do out. We want to be a people that are with you and for you. And so, Jesus, I pray for this time that your Spirit would be ever so present, God, through your word, speaking to the hearts of those in this room. God, I have no idea the condition of the hearts, what people are experiencing, what they've come in here this morning, having been through this past week. But what I do know, God, is that you are the true source of rest. And I pray that your rest would be upon this group of people this morning. God, would you move amongst us in your name? Amen. You may be seated. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to ask you some questions. Some questions that I've pondered as I've been working through this text. What would humanity have to become for God to look at the world and say, enough? Like, what would have to be taking place in order for God to get to that point? What would the world have to look like? Like, how much corruption would have to exist? How much violence would have to exist? How much rebellion? Like, how far would things have to go? And those are really the questions that I think are underneath the text as we read through it this morning. Before the author of Genesis tells us about Noah's Ark, before he talks about the flood or animals and rain and all the things that most of us associate with this story, he wants us to understand why the flood became necessary in the first place. And that's really important because many of us grew up thinking about Noah's Ark as a kid's story, didn't we? I mean, how many of you, when you think about the Ark, you immediately think about the pictures that you saw in the children's Bible that you were read or that you read as a kid, and you have this concept, this picture in your head of what that looked like. But the story isn't all animals, and it's not all rainbows. It's not all a giant boat. It's not just a mural painted on the side of a wall in a church building that you attended as a child. That's not how Genesis introduces this man named Noah. Genesis introduces Noah in the middle of a world that's becoming everything that it was not supposed to be. You have to feel the gravity of this text. Because before the author of Genesis tells us about an ark, the book actually helps us begin to understand the condition of humanity. We have to see what's taking place. And so before we read, I want to briefly just remember where we left off last week. Genesis 5 looked like this genealogy. It was this list of names. How many of you were here last week? And we read through all these names. Genesis 5, we paralleled what we saw in Genesis 4. But what we saw weren't merely just a list of names. It wasn't merely just a family tree. There's this story that's being communicated through the book of Genesis, and the story was marked by one phrase repeated over and over again in Genesis 5, and he died. Again and again and again, generation after generation, it seems as though death was reigning. And so we watch as the curse of Genesis 3 was still at work. Like, people, death was real. Adam had sinned. Humanity had fallen. And now every generation was living under the consequences of this sin, this brokenness. And Genesis 1 is like overflowing with life, right? Genesis 2 is overflowing with blessing. And then Genesis 3 introduces death and brokenness for the first time. And by Genesis 5, death has become this sort of repeated refrain of human history. And there were two bright spots in the chapter that we looked at last week. The first was a man named Enoch. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In this chapter that's like dominated by death, and he died, one man doesn't die, Enoch. And I don't think Enoch is the main point of Genesis 5, but I do think the mention of Enoch and him not dying is kind of important. The author interrupts this pattern to communicate something to us. And it's almost as if we're being reminded that death will not ultimately have the final word. God's purposes extend beyond the grave, amen? And then there's Noah. And his father, Lamech, names him Noah and says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief for our work and from the painful toil of our hands. We talked last week about how Noah's name carries this idea of rest. It carries an idea of comfort and relief and hope. Like there's something very hopeful about this son, Noah, that Lamech is gonna have. And then Lamech looks at his son, Noah, and he kind of says, like, maybe he's the one. Maybe this is the one that's gonna provide us the rest and the relief. Maybe this will be the one, again, that will reverse the curse. Maybe he will bring us the rest we've been seeking. Maybe he will actually fix what has been broken. And what's fascinating is that Lamech understood the problem. He knew the gravity of what humanity was experiencing. And he saw the curse, he saw its impact on humanity. And then Lamech understood the toil and the burden that humanity was carrying. But what he didn't fully understand was what God's solution would finally be. He didn't see that far. And isn't that often the case for us? Sometimes we can clearly see the problem, we can feel the weight of this world that is just ridden with brokenness and a world that is ridden with sin. And we know that something isn't right, but our limited understanding that you and I have is never the fullness of what God actually has planned. You see, Lamech sees the problem, but God already sees the solution, doesn't he? God already knows how he's gonna take care of it. And that's sort of where Genesis 5 leaves us. Kind of hopeful and expectant that maybe there's this one to come that's gonna bring about the relief that humanity needed. And then you turn the page to Genesis 6. And instead of things getting better, things get way worse. And I want you to look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of man came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. What's so funny about this section is, do you know how many people have been asking me what I'm gonna say about the Nephilim? I'm like, we've been talking about the creation of the universe, the God that created it all, his character, and we wanna know about Nephilim. So I want to acknowledge the obvious. One of the most mysterious passages in the book of Genesis, he comments on the sons of God. He comments on the daughters of men, the Nephilim or the Nephilim. And people have been debating these passages for centuries. Like entire books have been written about these. In fact, entire documentaries have been created about who this is, what these people are. People have developed ministries around the explanation of these mysterious passages. And after thousands of years of study, here's the honest answer. We don't know with certainty exactly what's happening. We don't know. And it doesn't mean that the passage in and of itself isn't important. It simply means that we have to approach this with humility because we can't figure it out. So start with the word Nephilim. The Hebrew word Nephilim, it's only used here and in one other place in the Old Testament, Numbers 13. Most scholars connect it to this Hebrew verb, nafal, which means to fall. The fallen ones, as some would translate it. And because of that, some refer to this word, Nephilim, as the fallen ones. Others see them, this group, as mighty warriors that actually made others fall. Others understand them as these violent and like legendary figures. And the challenge is that Genesis never actually defines the term for us. The author doesn't tell us exactly what they are or what they do, which means that we can sort of make our own observations and try to wrap our brains around it, but we cannot be dogmatic about these things. It blows my mind that whole ministries have been created around this stuff when there's not a lot to talk about. And then we have this phrase, the sons of God. Historically, there's been three primary views with regards to this phrase, sons of God. The first is what they call the fallen angel view, which understands the sons of God as these angelic beings. The second is what they call the Sethite view, and this sees the sons of God as descendants of Seth that were intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And then the third primary view is this royal ruler view, which sees the sons of God as these powerful kings or rulers who abused their authority and took whatever they wanted. And all three of these views have been defended by very faithful, Bible-believing Christians for centuries. And they all have strengths, but they all have weaknesses as well. And after centuries of study, there's still no consensus on. I mean, I had an at-length conversation with John Walton when he was here. We were driving, and I was just like, unpack this for me. And he's just like, we don't know what the word means. It's often untranslated. And so translators have tried to put a word in there, but it's not actually the word because we can't figure it out because we don't have an English word that actually translates properly what it was actually communicated as in the Hebrew. So I say all of that to say, when it comes to texts like this, we have to hold these opinions in humility and understand we could be wrong. I often say, there's so many things in my life that one day I'm gonna like stand before Jesus and I think he's just gonna say, nice try. You tried your best, you know, like we tried to get it, we studied, but we just couldn't make sense of every single detail. But I think here is the question that matters most. It isn't who are the Nephilim. It isn't who were the sons of God. It's why were they included in the passage? What's the point? Why are they there? Because whatever your perspective is, the author of Genesis doesn't spend a ton of time explaining it. In fact, they move on almost immediately, and I think that's a bit of a clue for us. One of the marks of biblical maturity is learning to distinguish between what fascinates us and what the author is actually trying to emphasize. We have to be able to do that. The Nephilim fascinate us. There's something mysterious to them. We love to dig in and try to make sense of it, and there's nothing wrong with that. The sons of God fascinate us. But Genesis is emphasizing something else. We're being shown a world that has become deeply distorted, so far from how God created it, a world that's moving further and further away from God's design, this place where God's boundaries are being completely ignored and humanity continues to choose self-rule over God's rule. And the details in this text, though they are mysterious, the direction is so clear, right? Things are not getting better. The world is actually unraveling as we read through this. And that's exactly where the author of Genesis takes us next. Look at verse 5. I think this is one of the more important verses in the book because it answers this question that we started with. What would humanity have to become for God to look at the world and to say, enough? And Genesis 6:5 gives us God's answer. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How heavy is that? Stop there for a moment. Did you notice the use of the word saw there? We've heard that word before in the book of Genesis. Throughout Genesis 1, we repeatedly read it. God saw that it was good. Again and again, God looked at his creation and he declared that it was good. And then after creating humanity, Genesis says, God saw everything that he made and behold, it was very good. And now here in Genesis 6, God looks again. And what he sees is very different than what he saw before, because instead of goodness, he sees wickedness. Instead of flourishing, he sees corruption on this earth. Instead of humanity reflecting his image, he sees humanity rebelling against his created design for humanity. And John Walton points out that Genesis is deeply concerned with order and disorder. And you see, Genesis 1 is the story of God bringing order out of chaos. We talked about that from the beginning. Humanity was created to participate in God's ordering work, to cultivate the land, to make sense of it, like to begin to order things. That was the task that God gave them. They were called to cultivate the earth, to steward creation, to basically extend God's rule throughout the world. But Genesis 6, humanity is doing the exact opposite of what God told them to do. Instead of extending God's order and bringing things into alignment, humanity is now returning creation toward disorder. Humanity is disordering what God put in place. It's like unraveling what God had put in motion, and the world is becoming everything that it wasn't supposed to be. There's a reason that you get up and you experience life on this earth, and you often go to bed at night feeling like this place doesn't feel right. Anybody ever feel like that? Like, what the heck's going on? Because the world is unraveling. It's so disordered. We've moved backwards from where God had actually moved us towards. And notice that Genesis doesn't simply say that there was wickedness. That's not the end of it. It says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Like, this isn't some sort of isolated corruption. It's not like a handful of bad people that are just making some bad decisions. The corruption is like spread extensively. And what began with Adam's rebellion in Genesis 3 then spreads to Cain's murder in Genesis 4, and then violence, we talked about it, it becomes celebrated in the line of Lamech, the first Lamech. And now this infection of sorts has like reached the entire world. It's like so invasive. And I don't know if you noticed this, but sin is never static, is it? We think it's static when we participate in it. We don't think that it's gonna get out, that it's gonna impact more, that it's pervasive. But it always spreads. Like, it always reaches further than we intended, and it always costs us more than we expected, every single time. And then Genesis gives us what I think is like one of the more heartbreaking and devastating descriptions of humanity. The author says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wah, wah. That's like, there's not a lot of hope there. It's hard to imagine any stronger language than that to communicate what's taking place. Every intention, only evil. And what? Continually, like repeat, like just keep it on loop. Every intention, only evil, continually. And it's as though the words that are, these words are like being stacked on top of one another. Every intention, only evil, and constantly. And it just shows the depth of the problem that is existing. Now, that doesn't mean that every person was as evil as they possibly could be. That's not what's being communicated. People still had families at this time. People still worked. People still built homes. They still established communities. Like, the point is that every part of humanity had been touched by sin. It worked its way through everywhere. Like, their thinking was affected by sin. Their desires were impacted by sin. Their motives were impacted by sin. Their relationships were affected by sin. Like sin had spread into every corner of human existence, and the problem wasn't merely what people were doing. Please don't hear that. The problem was what people had become. Notice where the author focuses this problem. On what? In the heart. In our culture, we often hear the word heart, and we usually think of emotions. We usually don't think like they would have when it comes to heart, that the heart is bigger than that, that it's not just an emotion. The heart is the control center of the person, is how they would have seen it. That the heart includes our thoughts, and it includes our desires, it includes our will, it includes our affections, it includes our motivations. Like everything flows from the heart. This is how the original people that would have read this text would have understood the communication of what the heart was. That's why Proverbs tells us that to keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything comes from the heart. Like humanity's heart at this moment had become corrupt. And this is important because we often assume the problem is sort of outside of us, right? We love to blame the culture around us, don't we? Oh, the culture sucks. We love to blame politics. If it wasn't for the political junk going on in our world, like everything would be just fine. We love to blame our upbringing. How many of you do that? It's how I was raised. We love to blame other people. Like anything we can do to blame anything or anybody else. But Genesis says the deepest human problem is not external, it's in you. It's an internal problem. The deepest problem that's facing humanity is not what's happening around us. Though we love to point the finger and find the problem in everything that's around us, the deepest problem is what's happening inside of you and I. I can't control anything out there, but God has given me stewardship over the thing that I have within me. I can dictate that. And Jesus says something very similar in Mark chapter 7 when he teaches that evil comes from within, like out of the human heart. In other words, the problem is not merely what surrounds us. The problem is what lives inside of you and I. Tim Mackey often describes sin as humanity's ongoing attempt to define good and evil apart from God. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Human beings living as though they don't need God. Human beings determining their own path, like choosing to self-rule, take control of their own lives, instead of live under God's rule. What is God asking? What is God moving us to do? And the harsh reality is that if this goes left unchecked, this whole idea of self-rule, God's rule, and us taking matters into our own hands, rebellion just spreads. I was talking with some friends the other night that were at our house for our community group, and their daughter's like amazing. And she kept going over to this vase that's on our table. And she was just like infatuated with this little vase. And Chuck Schmidt and I are like sitting at my table and we're having this conversation. And I look over and she runs over and she grabs a vase. And then she sees me and she's standing there just staring at me. And I get up from the table and I'm like, you know, it's one of those things where it's like, don't spook her, you know? And I'm like, and I just start to move towards her. And the minute I go, she goes, and she just like books it for the room. And I was like laughing so hard because I'm like, it's in us, you know? Like from the beginning, we have this thing in us that's just like, I'm gonna do what I wanna do. Like, I love the vase. And all of us have the vase in our life. And God's like, don't spook them. Move slow. And we're just like, no, thank you. You know, like, this is mine. Like, I'm going to take it. I'm going to do what I want with it. And it's just so pervasive. Like, we see it in our kids and we laugh because we're like, how in the world do they know that at such young ages? It's just humanity and it's just spread. And we spend our lives trying to tame that, trying to surrender that to the Lord and let Him have full control over our hearts. And this is where Genesis 6 takes us. Like, the world, again, it's become deeply corrupted. Humanity became everything that it wasn't supposed to be. And then what happens next is even more surprising. Because now the author of Genesis shows us how God responds. And I want you to look at verse 6. So after seeing the condition of humanity, the author writes this. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Sit in that for a second. I don't know about you, but I read that and it's a startling statement. It's heartbreaking. In fact, if we're being really honest, it raises all kinds of questions for me. Does it not for you? Like, what does it mean that God regretted making humanity? Did God make a mistake when He created us? Like, did something happen that caught God by surprise in this process? Did God suddenly discover that something, like, He did not know before? And the answer is no. Like, throughout Scripture, we're told that God is all-knowing, that nothing catches God off guard, that nothing surprises Him, that God is not looking at the world and realizing things turned out differently than He expected. The Hebrew word translated here for regretted is the word nacham. And depending on the context, it carries this idea of sorrow and grief and lament and deep emotional pain. And the emphasis here is not that God made a mistake. Don't read that like this. That's how our English understanding of what we're reading here likes to take it. The emphasis is that God is deeply grieved by what humanity has become. In fact, the author immediately explains what he means when he adds this phrase after that. He says, "And it grieved Him to His heart." And I want you to think about that for a moment. The same God who spoke galaxies into existence, the same God who created humanity in His image, the same God who declared creation as very, very good, now looks at the world and is grieved to His heart. And that should stop us in our tracks a bit because it reminds us that God is not indifferent towards His creation. And I want you to feel that this morning because sometimes people imagine God as distant and detached. Dude up in the sky, making all these decisions, controlling my life, and He's just disconnected from me. He doesn't really care about me. He's got lots of other things to worry about. And so they picture God like sort of sitting somewhere far away, unaffected by what it is that's happening in this world. But Genesis 6 presents a very different picture of God that God sees, that God knows, that God actually cares. Like Walter Brueggemann says that the flood narrative begins not with divine rage, but with divine sorrow. And so before we encounter God's judgment, we encounter God's grief. That He feels the weight of what's taking place with His creation. And I think it's really important because grief tells us something much greater about God's character. If you don't get anything this morning, I hope you get this. You only grieve what you love, don't you? You only grieve what you love. A parent grieves a child because they love their child. A husband grieves a marriage because he loves his wife. A friend grieves a friendship because they value the friendship. God grieves because He loves. And the corruption of humanity is not merely God's rules being broken. We have to get out of that mindset. It's the destruction of something that he created, that he deeply loved. And this is why sin is such a serious thing. Because it separates God from the ones he loves most, that he created everything for. And we often think about sin primarily in terms of breaking commands. I mean, that's just how we just think of it in disciplinary ways. And certainly there's part of it that is like that. But I think Genesis 6 reminds us that sin also damages what God loves most. That it distorts his image in people. That it fractures relationships amongst his people. That it brings pain and destruction into his creation, not as he intended. And one of the questions that I think we should ask ourselves when we read passages like this is not simply, does my sin break God's commands? But also, does my sin grieve God's heart? Does it grieve him? And that's such a different question, because it's easy to think about sin as just some legal issue. But Genesis 6 reminds us that it's also a relational issue, that God is grieved because humanity has become everything it wasn't supposed to be. And then we hit verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And at this point in the story, now there's this judgment that's announced. And we need to be careful here, because many people misunderstand the flood. Right? They picture God like losing his temper. He's just pissed. They imagine God is just angry, and that, like us, God is just acting impulsively and he's just doing away with them. But that's not what's being described. The flood is not God having an emotional outburst. The flood is God's response to a world consumed with itself, to a world consumed with corruption. And throughout Genesis, we've watched sin spread, again, from Adam to Cain, from Cain to Lamech, from Lamech to the entire earth. And the corruption became so extensive and invasive that judgment is now necessary. And this reminds us of something important about God's character, that God is loving, but that God is also holy. That God is patient, but that God is also just. That God's merciful, but that God does not ignore evil forever. In fact, a God who never confronts evil would not be loving at all. A God who looked at violence and oppression and abuse and corruption and just simply like shrugged his shoulders would not be a good God. Like, that would be a neglectful God, an ignorant God. Judgment is not the opposite of God's love. Judgment is actually one expression of God's holiness and his justice. And yet, even here, we should notice something really remarkable. That God's judgment is not announced like as some cold detachment. It's announced with grief. God's not delighting in this moment. He's actually mourning it. And so the flood begins with divine heartbreak, actually. It's so hard. And at this point, if we're reading the story for the first time, it feels like there's nowhere left to go, that humanity's corrupt, that God is grieved, that judgment has been announced, that the story feels finished, which is why the next verse is so astonishing. You come to verse 8, and I think this may be like one of the most important verses in this section, maybe in the flood narrative. After everything we read, the corruption of humanity, God's grief, the announcement of judgment, the author says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Just like the last three chapters, there's this silver lining that happens right at the end. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because there's something profound about Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because God's grace often appears where we least expect it, doesn't it? Now, notice something important. The author says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated favor is the word shen, and it can be translated as grace or favor or kindness or unmerited blessing. And I want you to notice where the statement appears, because it comes before verse 9. And it's important because verse 9 is where he starts to describe Noah as this righteous man. But grace comes first. Favor comes first. God's initiative actually comes first. And before we learn anything about Noah's obedience, we actually hear about God's grace. And it matters because this is not a story about a man that's earning God's approval. Noah did nothing to earn this favor that's being given him. It's a story about a man that just receives God's unmerited favor. And this is exactly the way that salvation works for you and I. God's grace always comes before our obedience. God's grace always comes before our response and what we do. God's grace always comes before our righteousness. And I think this is where many people misunderstand Noah. We tend to read the story and think that the lesson simply here in this story is to be more like Noah. Work harder, try harder, like be more faithful, be more righteous, be more obedient, like go be like Noah. And while Noah is like certainly this example of faithfulness, the story gets more unhinged the further along we go. We soon notice that Noah's not super upright himself, right? But I don't think this is the main point that the author's making. The story of Noah does not begin with Noah's goodness and what he did to earn what it was that God was bestowing upon him. It begins with God's grace. In fact, every salvation story in the Bible begins the same way. Adam needed grace. Cain needed grace. Abraham will need grace. Israel will need grace. David will need grace. Peter will need grace. You and I need grace, the unmerited favor of God. Every salvation story starts the same way, not with human goodness, but with God's divine grace. And that's why Noah ultimately points us beyond himself. Right, remember where the story began. Lamech names Noah, Noah, because he hoped Noah would bring relief from a curse. He looks at his son and he believes maybe, perhaps, God was finally gonna provide the rest that they needed for this weary world. And the reality is that Noah does bring a little bit of relief for a time. Like through Noah, God ends up preserving humanity, and we'll get to this in the weeks to come. God preserves his promises. God preserves the family line through which redemption would eventually come. But Noah in and of himself was not the final answer. Like the story doesn't end with Noah. Noah points us forward to somebody much greater. Noah brings temporary relief, but Jesus brings ultimate relief. Noah preserves humanity. Jesus rescues humanity. Like Noah survives judgment. Jesus bears judgment upon himself on behalf of sinners. Like Noah is just the shadow. Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. And in many ways, Lamech's hope was bigger than he realized. And so when he looked at his son and he said, maybe this one will bring us relief, he's longing for something that ultimately could only be filled by Jesus, because the deepest problem facing humanity wasn't toil. It wasn't suffering, and it wasn't death. The deepest problem facing humanity is a relationship with God that becomes broken, and the sin that causes that. And Jesus came to deal with that problem once and for all, which brings us right back to where we started. What does God do when the world becomes everything that it wasn't supposed to be? And I think Genesis 6 gives us the answer. God sees, God grieves, God judges, but God also shows grace. Amen? And church, that's really good news, because the corruption that we see happening in Genesis chapter 6 is not just a problem out there. It's not just like happening in the book of Genesis and we're detached from it and we don't experience it today. It's not just a problem in Noah's generation. It's a problem that touches every human heart. And the reason this passage is uncomfortable is because we actually recognize ourselves in it. And that's painful. Maybe not to the degree that Noah's generation had departed, but we know what it is to choose our own way. And we know what it is to resist God's rule. We know what it is to live as though we know better than God. And the problem is deeper than we often imagine, which is why grace is so necessary. And maybe that's the question we need to wrestle with this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And I want you to process these questions as we wrap up. What in your life have you become comfortable with that God grieves over? What has become normal in your life that breaks the heart of God? Where have you settled into patterns that God wants to rescue you from? I think that Genesis 6 reminds us that humanity's greatest danger was not just committing sin. It was becoming comfortable with it. I mean, how crazy is it that even as we've been reading through the beginning of Genesis, there are moments where like some crazy thing happens. Cain murders his brother. He's given an opportunity to like be honest and even repent. And he chooses not to. And it just continues to fester. And then it goes down through his lineage. And then it impacts other people's lives. And they just begin to compile and compile. And it gets worse and worse to the point that now they're boasting of their sinful behavior. We look around in our world today and we're like, how could it get to where it's at? One thing after another. And the crazy thing is that there has to be a remnant that chooses at some point to stand up and say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, forgive us. Like, you see the state of my heart. Forgive me, Lord. Because I'm going to be honest with you right now. Without repentance and confession, acknowledging that you've taken matters into your own hands and tried to do it yourself and come to the Lord and said, I need to change. Without that, this problem only gets worse. It continues to fester. And eventually you get to places in life where you're like, how did I get here? It's like anything, one degree off every single day for a long period of time. Eventually, you're so far off that you don't know how you got there. And all it took was at some point for you to acknowledge, Jesus, I need you. Like, God, I need your grace, your unmerited favor upon my life. We need to stop normalizing the things that God mourns. We need to start embracing the things that God grieves. And I love it that grace appears in this story right here so early on. Like before judgment falls, before the flood even happens, grace appears. Before the story's over, like we see this amazing picture of God's grace. And that's still the story of the gospel. Like before judgment, there was grace. Before condemnation, there was grace. Before we could rescue ourselves, there was grace. And the good news of Jesus Christ is not that you climbed your way out to God. The good news is that God came to you. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, but because he's gracious. I'll say this again, human corruption is deeper than we imagine. But God's grace is greater than we can expect, amen? Would you guys stand with me? As I close, I just want you to think about this question. What have you become comfortable with that God grieves over? Where have you settled into patterns that God wants to rescue you from? Would you pray with me? Father, as we read Genesis 6, we are reminded both of the seriousness of sin, but we're also reminded of the beauty of your grace, God. And we confess that we are often quicker to see corruption in the world around us than we are to see it within our own hearts. I pray, God, that you forgive us for the ways that we've grown comfortable with the things that grieve you. I pray that you forgive us for the ways that we choose our own rule instead of yours. And I thank you that the story doesn't end with judgment. Thank you that grace appears. Thank you for Noah, who points us forward to Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, who brings true rest to those in dire need. Rescue us, redeem us. I pray you draw us to repentance today, Lord. Draw us to trust you more fully. God, for those in this room that maybe hear this message and they think to themselves, like, the things I've done are so egregious that I can't imagine a God that would save me, that would forgive me. And yet, God, your word says that you blot out our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so I pray for those in this room that are in dire need right now to be saved, in dire need right now to be forgiven. Would you give them the strength and the boldness to confess and to repent, to ask for you, Jesus, to do the work that only you can do, to bestow your loving kindness upon them, your grace, your unmerited favor upon them today, God. There's two people in this room, those that have not received the grace of God, and therefore don't understand forgiveness. And those who have received it, and maybe even taken advantage of it. But I pray today, God, that we'd be drawn to this reality that we did nothing to deserve what you've given to us. Forgive us, Lord. See our hearts. Identify the pain points, the things within us that have separated us from you, and give us the boldness to cast our cares upon you, Jesus, that you would save us and forgive us, redeem us, set our feet upon the rock, empower us by your Spirit to go forth from these walls as people that are empowered by the living grace of God at work in and through our lives. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at GardenChurchCDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his Spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.